Test one, two. Okay, there it goes after a couple tries. All right, we are going to be in Matthew tonight. We've been looking at Jesus as revealed through the pages of Scripture, through the books of Scripture, and we've spent the last five times we met on Sunday evening through the Old Testament, Genesis, the ram at Abraham's altar, Exodus, the Passover lamb, Leviticus, our high priest, Numbers, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and in Deuteronomy, he is the city of our refuge. We looked at that one last Sunday night. We're going to move now over into the New Testament. We're going to go back and forth between those to keep us going between the Testaments, and we're going to look at Matthew tonight, and we'll probably, I suppose, go through the Gospels, and then we'll go back into the Old Testament as we make our way on through. But we're going to be in Matthew 16, looking at verses 13 through 20. And these will be very familiar verses to you. But the narrative that was done like in the Living Pictures program and everything around Easter, this was one of the things, the narrative we went through. And one of these days when I remember it all again, I may just recite it for all of you and let you hear the thing from front to beginning. The books of the Bible I got, but sometimes the little, there's a song that's called He Is by Aaron Jeffrey. Have y'all ever heard that song? Some of you may have. Well, there's just enough difference between that song, which goes through the books of the Bible, and the narrative that we say just to make me confused. So I really like that song too. But it's really powerful when you hear it from beginning to end, when you talk through it, just to see, just in that few minutes it takes to go through it, how God has just revealed himself and his plan of redemption and salvation in the person of Jesus Christ through Scripture. But in Matthew, we're going to be looking at, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. If you found your place, let's go ahead and stand and honor God's Word as we look at this powerful passage of Scripture. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to understand these words, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us, Lord, to understand more deeply, God, your unbelievable plan in some ways. It's just beyond our comprehension what you have done through Christ. But help us to, Lord, help our belief and help our unbelief, God, when it comes to these things, to just help us to be more and more settled and more understanding of who you are, so that it translates in our lives into a greater obedience, a greater sense of your presence, a greater sense of holiness, a greater sense to be your people on this earth, to spread your news and to share your gospel, to exalt the name of Christ, Lord, to lift him up, to draw men and women to him in a saving knowledge of who he is. And Lord, to glorify your name and to spread the name and fame of the Lord Jesus Christ through this region, through this nation, through the world, God. And so, Lord, just help us as we go to your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that makes it alive and teaches us, Lord, as we read these things. So be blessed, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is this particular passage of Scripture, along with others, but this is a passage of Scripture that has been in time past and in complete religions has been misinterpreted, misunderstood, misapplied, to the destruction of many, actually. But taken rightly, this is, the statement itself, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is just an incredible statement. But before we go any further, we need to answer this question in verse 18. Answer the question, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That statement is one that has been misunderstood, misapplied for centuries. And frankly, now look, I understand that when we discuss these matters, that some have come from maybe a background where this was taught, or we have relatives, I'm speaking of the Catholic Church here. This is one of the passages of Scripture that has been used by that church in a wrong and in a negative way. And I understand that there can be feelings and associations and even memories of growing up. Listen, when we speak of other faiths, and so, we don't do so as a way to disparage. We don't do so to look down upon. But it is the single most important thing, though, is truth. The single most important thing is to see God's Word for what it is, because the fact is it has eternal consequences. But just understand that we always speak the truth in love. It is always my heart, even this morning, and I even asked Robin about it. I suppose that and when I think back on it, the Lord's Suppers, they always tend to have this, and they should be solemn, and maybe that was it. I just wanted to make sure I did not beat anybody over the head with the truth this morning, and to speak it in love. And I almost felt like I was like, okay, am I telling everybody out there that they're pretenders? No, we're just looking at the Word of God and letting it be a mirror to our hearts and to our souls. And the greatest thing that could ever happen, honestly, is for us to be convicted of where we need to be convicted and set straight and in line with who God is and what He has designed for our lives and everything. And so always, 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 it is my heart to speak truth in love. And then this is one of those places where just need to be straight, need to say it, and just understand that where it's coming from. But this idea of the rock, what is the rock upon which Christ is building His church? And what has come down through the centuries, and particularly in the Catholic Church, known as apostolic succession, that is where they take this passage, and Peter's name is Petros. In the Greek, it means rock, small stone. It could even mean a boulder. I mean, it could mean something that's pretty massive. And so Peter's name, being Petros, has been understood by many, by the Catholic Church, that Jesus' statement, "Upon this rock I'll build my church," is upon Peter himself. And so they have this idea of apostolic succession, that there has been a single person throughout church history, beginning with Peter, and then when Peter died, someone else takes his place, and when that person dies, someone else takes their place, and they get the line of succession that became the popes of the Catholic Church, that they say is a direct link back through Peter, back to this statement, and that person and that succession is the rock upon which Christ will build His church. That in itself would give us pause, but it's what happens with that thought that becomes truly damaging on an eternal basis. What they come to suggest, or what they come to practice, is that this apostolic succession, an unbroken line of leadership in the person of the Pope. And the Pope, when he speaks, what they call ex cathedra, that is from the chair. That ex cathedra is a Latin term, but it means from the chair. So when the Pope is sitting in his position of authority, it's not necessarily the throne, but when he's sitting in that official position, when he makes an official proclamation, these are called papal bulls. an official proclamation that when he speaks ex cathedra in his official capacity, what he speaks is on par with Scripture. It carries the same authority as the inspired Word of God. It is therefore then irrevocable. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It can never be done away. And so there you have the beginnings of this idea. You have the Scriptures. You have the papal proclamations. You have Vatican I and Vatican II, which spells all of these things out. That's the Vatican. It'd be almost like the Baptist Faith and Message, except Vatican II is a book about that thick, and it's got all of these different things. So you have the Scriptures, but not only the Scriptures, you have the papal proclamations, the proclamations from the Pope when he's sitting in his official capacity. That carries the same weight as Scripture. And then you have the traditions, which also carry the same weight as Scripture. And in the Catholic Church, you have the Apocrypha. Their Bible has additional books that were deemed non-inspired, good commentaries, if you will. They place that on the same level as Scripture. So you come up with different things that ultimately lead people astray. If the Pope speaks inerrantly and for God in that sense, and what he says is irrevocable, then you have things like indulgences, people paying for the salvation of their friends out of purgatory. You have purgatory itself, which came from a papal proclamation from the traditions of the church. That is dangerous, because as bad as this could be, as bad as purgatory could be, then I have this opportunity where I can die, go into purgatory, and then be prayed out of that into heaven at a later date. The problem is, the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That there is no middle ground, there is no waiting period, there is no place that I go after this life. The eternal decisions are made while we live and breathe in this body. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? In the scope of eternity, the 50, 60, 70, 80 years of life or more, or if it's short, 15, 20, or even less, the eternal decisions are made here and now. They're made today. In that short span of time, which the Bible says the life that we live is simply a vapor in the scope of eternity. It's like when you're breathing out on a cooler day, you see the, and you see your breath, it's there for a moment, and then it just disappears. Just a vapor. And when we do anything that confuses or confounds or changes the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can die, and then I can figure out, ooh, they were real. Now I'm going to worry about getting out of purgatory. Or I'm going to straddle my family with this idea of having to pray out of purgatory. That is dangerous to the core. And we must stand up against that with all love. But the truth is what matters. And so this idea of apostolic succession, all by and large, rests upon this particular statement and the understanding that Jesus said, upon this rock, you, Petros, small stone, rock, boulder, upon this rock, you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. That is an incorrect interpretation of that passage of Scripture. And it's not only rests upon how we interpret this little passage, it rests upon the entire testimony of the rest of Scripture. Virtually every heresy that we have out there, whether you're looking at Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness, even Church of Christ, which says you have to be baptized in order to get to heaven, in order to be saved, virtually every heresy, every offshoot of orthodox, of true Christianity, comes from a single application of some verse or some passage or some thought outside of the whole scope of scriptural testimony, of the testimony of Scripture. Oftentimes it happens by an offshoot of people that began isolated, and they begin to build their own system of theology without the the rest of the testimony of the church, part of what we do as the church, as the collective church in Columbus, Mississippi, as a body of believers, of yielding ourselves together to hold one another accountable to the Word of God, to the teaching of the Word of God. Listen, I pray that what I teach, what I preach, I pray in your quiet time with the Lord, when you're at home reading your Scripture, that you take what I have said and you check and see that it's true. I said that from the very beginning. My complete desire is to be absolutely 100% accurate to what the Word of God says. And I will repent before the Lord, before anything else, if I misrepresent what God has said. But part of that is the accountability of brothers and sisters in Christ, and to the larger volume of work. And so it is, actually, it's not very difficult anymore to hear a teaching somewhere, and man, it may ring true, and then there's something in there. There's an off chord. There's something just because of the collective body of knowledge of the church just to say that just doesn't make sense with what the rest of the Word of God says, what the rest of the testimony of the church is. It is an important function of the body of believers to hold up the true, inerrant Word of God and to have the proper interpretation and the proper application of it. And so we don't take passages of Scripture in isolation. We must always, and I'll say this to the dad, context, context, context. You must take the Scripture in context with what it says of itself. A lot of people spend a whole lot of time reading commentaries. Amen. Praise the Lord. I do that. But before I read anything else, if I have a certain amount of time to read something, before I read anything else, I read the Word of God. It is its best own commentary. It sheds light on what it says. So we don't take this just in isolation. We know that what we're about to preach is not just from the interpretation of this passage, but the volume of Scripture testifies to the truth of this. So we know that this is not Jesus saying, upon this rock, Peter, he will build his church. So what is he saying? This rock, okay, let's read the verse again, verse 18. I'm fine, here we go. And I tell you, you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, it's almost as Jesus saying, okay, you are Petros, you're a little rock, you're a stone, you're a boulder maybe, but you're this. You are Petros. But upon this rock, Petra, which is an entire mountain, it is a huge, gigantic, not structure, geological phenomenon. You've ever seen that Prudential commercial? Is that the one that has the big rock? It's got the big slab of rock sticking out. And it's, or you go to Stone Mountain, Georgia, you got this granite mountain sticking up. You are a little rock, but upon this rock, he is speaking of the proclamation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is that truth upon which Jesus Christ will build his church. And that truth points directly to the person of Jesus Christ. So the proclamation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, means that he is building his church upon that proclamation and upon himself as the foundation, as the cornerstone of what we are all about as believers and what his church is built upon. If it's built upon a man, then this church will crumble. His church will crumble. But when it's built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and the proclamation that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one who came to take away the sins of the world, the one who will reign in truth and in righteousness and in justice, in perfect justice, when his kingdom is fulfilled, the one who reigns in heaven now at the right hand of power, seated at the right hand of God, upon the person of Jesus Christ, you and I are built and are being built, and it will never perish from the earth. It is the truth of God's Word, the truth of who Christ is and the person of Christ upon which this church is built. There is another possible and plausible explanation for this as well, or it could be twofold that we also see from Scripture. We'll look at this in just a little while in Ephesians on Sunday morning, but it could also allude to the disciples and the apostles as well. Collectively, their teaching. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament were the foundation of the church. But what is it about those guys that did, what did they do? They proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever that is speaking of, and I believe just in the immediate context and what they're saying, the primary emphasis, the primary focus is upon that statement. And that statement which the apostles continue to proclaim and to teach, the New Testament prophets and the apostles, the foundation of the church, that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is building His church upon. And that's why I will tell you, it is in my heart not to chase after every church growth fad that is out there to try to fill this pews by any means necessary, but to simply preach and teach the Word of God, and we live out the Word of God in the lives around us, and I believe that there is something about that will draw people to this place, because you know what? Something's going on at Woodland that cannot be explained, and there's something going on in the lives of those people that I need in my life. And I believe the best way to grow the church is to look at God's church growth plan, build it upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that means solid biblical teaching that not just for the sake of knowledge, but that transforms lives into what God has called us to do. So we are going to continue on those things. So we got that part out of the way. What does the rock, what does that whole thing mean? It is the statement and the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord. Also, you can look at 1 Peter 2, 1 Corinthians 3. It talks about the foundation also being perhaps the apostles, the disciples, and those guys. So all right, so now let's look at the statement. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say He's John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Interesting question. Of course, in the day, people were still trying to figure out, who is this Jesus? They had an expectation. You know, Jesus in the fullness of time, things were just right when Jesus came onto the scene. It was like a root out of dry ground, the Bible would say. It was a social and cultural and political desert, wasteland. There had been 400 years of silence, as we call it, between Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament. God had been somewhat silent. We don't know for sure if God had not spoken through someone. It was not recorded in Scripture. There were several things that happened. Of course, the Greek Empire gave way to the Roman Empire, and Israel was at the crossroads of all these conflicts and stuff. A lot of the prophecies in Daniel were fulfilled in this intervening time. But Israel was like an outclassed, outweighed boxer who was just up against the ropes, getting hit from every side. They were the punching bag of the area, and the great conflicts had taken place there, and they were just defeated. And they were looking for someone. Their idea of the Messiah was someone who would come take Israel out of from under the rule, the domination, and out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire, establish His earthly kingdom, and bring Israel back up to their grand state, perhaps as noted in the time of Solomon or whatever. But they weren't still. They were still trying to figure out. They knew this guy was a prophet. John the Baptist has already borne witness to him. But they just didn't quite figure out who he was. And there was an expectation, of course, you know, that someone would come in the spirit of Elijah. That would pave the way and all this sort of stuff. But you know what the final analysis is? You know what is truly important? It's not what other people say, or it's not who other people say Christ is. Who do you say Christ is? Who do you say Jesus Christ is? I have sat many times. One time in particular, I remember deployed. I was speaking to a friend of mine. He wasn't saved, and I was sharing the gospel with him. And we flew at night anyway, our missions were, and so we were up. And I literally hours in his room. We were talking about the things of God and sharing salvation with him. And he had a knowledge, a head knowledge of who Jesus was and different things. But one of the things he couldn't ever get by was yeah, he never had the heart knowledge. He understood intellectually some of these things, but one of the things he could never get past was, well, what about this person over here? The person who had never heard the gospel. What happens to this person? What happens to this person? And I had to tell him those are good questions that we could look into at some point and everything, but I got to tell you, the important question isn't what about them. The important question to you right now at this time is, what about you? The most important question that you will answer in your life and that I will answer in my life is, who do you say Jesus is? That's the question. And every single individual must come to terms with who they say, who they believe Jesus Christ is. And so he said to the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Now you think about that. Who do we say that Jesus is? Now I know, looking out at this crowd, I have no doubt that the answer would pass biblical scrutiny. But what do so many people say that he is? Oh, he's a good guy. He's a prophet. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral man. They say all of these things. Of course, I'm sure you've heard of C.S. Lewis's response to all of that. He says, let's get rid of this nonsense that Jesus was anything other than who he said he was. He is either because if he's not who he said he was, he is either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. You can't have it all ways. You can't say that Jesus Christ was a good man, because if he was a good man but he wasn't who he said he was, then he was leading people astray. He was leading people away from the worship of the one true God. So he was delusional. Well, if he knew that he wasn't God and telling people that he was God, then he was a liar. Now, if he didn't know that he wasn't God but truly thought he was God, but he really wasn't God, then he was a lunatic. He was deluded. The only thing that you can do with Jesus Christ, not a good moral man, not a good prophet, not a good teacher, not a person to pattern your lives of, the only thing from the biblical foundation that you can come away with as to who Jesus Christ is that he is who he said he is, that he is Lord. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only possible solution that you can come to. If you're going to be honest about it, and I love what my seminary, I may have shared this, I love what my seminary professor says, one of the great statements that sticks out of me, to me, in all of my seminary training and all that sort of stuff. He was having a debate with somebody else, and a guy stood up in the audience, and he goes, sir, Jesus Christ never claimed to be Lord. Well, first of all, read your Bible, and then come back to me with an intelligent question. Yes, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He made no, in fact, he was literally, people wanted to kill him on several occasions because of that very fact. And of course, the professor said, he answered the guy and he said, first of all, the greater burden is upon you. You got to explain the last 2,000 years of church history. You got to explain how this person could change the world in the way that he has. But he said, but even more than that, what you have said, you have said that Jesus Christ did never claim to be the Son of God. I will tell you that that's the only thing that both Jesus' friends and enemies agreed upon. The fact is that Jesus' enemies wanted to kill him for it, and Jesus' friends worshiped him for it. He is the Christ. He is Lord, the Son of the living God. And so this statement, what does this mean? Thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. Sorry, I reverted to King James there for a second. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christos, which is the equivalent to the Hebrew Messiah or Messiah. The anointed one of God. We see in the in the history of the Old Testament, we find that priests and kings were anointed, and at least on one occasion a prophet was anointed. The stamp of God, the blessing of God, the approval of God, the identification of God on an individual to fulfill an office. Jesus was all the three, prophet, priest, and king. And the Messiah was the one who was anointed by God to be his chosen one, to consecrate, set apart for office, to signify a calling of being chosen. This Christos, this Messiah, that's what that means, the anointed one chosen by God. Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:16. In one of the great passages of Scripture where we see the Trinity all at one time, as Jesus comes up out of the water after being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, and the voice of the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in one little pericope, in one story, in one event in the New Testament. And the Jews misunderstood the prophecies and the nature of the Messiah. Their thought was that he would usher in the kingdom where Israel would rule, and they were looking for the physical aspects of Messiah, but they missed the spiritual aspects, the mystery of the church. They missed the entire part where somehow Israel, the chosen people, that God was going to reconcile the entire world to himself. And when we get later on in Ephesians, we'll look at this mystery, which is the church, that there is going to be this something happen, that God was going to bring the entire creation into unity through him. The wall of partition, that which divided the Jews and the Gentiles, that which would invite the Gentiles. And in Jesus' day, the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. They could pass through the temple complex on that court, but on the walls of the temple, there would be written cross by pain of death. In other words, the Gentiles could not go. They were not invited. They were unclean. We spoke about that the other night. They were unholy. They could not enter into, with no hope, without God in this world, Ephesians said, they could not enter into the worship of God. But God had even then, through the temple complex, there was a passageway, and actually part of Jesus' condemnation and his righteous indignation, his anger, when he flipped over the tables of the money changers and stuff, was because they were blocking the way for the Gentiles to go through that aspect of the temple complex. And Jesus said, "This is going to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And you are keeping people that I am going to die for. They already lack access to the Father, and you're even blocking what little access they have. And I've come to tear all of this down. I've come to tear down all of your religion. And as good as it was, all of what God had done in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and going behind the veil in the Holy of Holies once a year, all of these things Jesus came to fulfill. And while the Israelites were keeping Gentiles away, Jesus was saying, I've come to bring everybody into my kingdom. And I've come to make everybody a child of the King." And so we see Christ coming as Messiah, the Son of the living God, not the son of a dead God, not the son of one of the many gods that in that culture, in that day, man, there's a God for every city, there's a God for every occasion, there's a God for every act of nature. There was just gods everywhere. But they were nothing more than the constructs of man's imagination and the construction of man's hands. Lifeless idols with no power. But Peter makes this statement that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen, brother. Amen. What a statement. And we often give Peter down the road. You're going to find, you know, in a few verses, he's going to say something silly, and Jesus is going to say, "Get behind me, Satan." He's trying to stand in the way of God's work, but man, God bless Peter. He was a man of action, at least. And sometimes I'd rather see a man of action do something, make a mistake, than people of no action at all. To see him make this statement. And I'll tell you, after Jesus got through with him, after Jesus met him, at the end of John, after he had denied him three times and all that, when Peter, when he got it all straightened out, what a champion for Christ he was. The full nature of Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God was a revelation of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say? He said, "Blessed are you," verse 17, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A spiritual revelation. One of the reasons we can sit in church and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, but someone who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ sitting next to you or next row over, whatever, it's like there's no connection at all. Why? Because the things of God are spiritually discerned. The unredeemed has no access to the things of God. But this is an absolute affirmation that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. He was not the God of a dead, lifeless idol, and he was not created like Satan and the demons which are behind every false religion. And actually, through Satan and the demons, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he's given even Satan the power over death, but Satan has no power except that which God has granted him. Jesus is the Son of the living God. There is not some cosmic battle out there for good and evil. There is not some battle that somehow the end hangs in the balance. The victory has been won. The victory will be won. Satan is as far removed from God and the infinite nature of God as we are. What do I mean by that? Satan is intelligible. Satan is intellectually superior to any of us. He is unimaginably intellectual. He does not, though, possess omniscience. He does not know everything. He is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at one time. A lot of times we talk about Satan. Satan probably doesn't even know my name. But he has a whole host of angels, fallen angels, that work his bidding. There's a whole organization and structure to that. But Satan can only be in one place at one time. Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. But he has learned over time and continues to understand and to be intelligent and to work against the things of God. But there is as much space between Satan and his capabilities and God as there is between ours, because God is infinite. And I don't care where you stand on whatever intellectual scale, when you're talking about an infinite being, he is as far removed as we are. And we have something that he does not. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, moving among us, where Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the statement that you have made that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." And my church will have the power not to stand back in defensive status, but to move forward and to conquer the gates of hell. That is what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. So us being as far removed from God in this sense of the finite and the infinite as Satan is, we have what Satan does not have. We have the good pleasure and the presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus Christ has done and this proclamation that was made by Peter. Wow, what a truth. Jesus is the Son of the Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present, everlasting, holy and righteous, just and merciful, gracious and loving and living God. And that's a safe place to put your faith, hope, and trust. So we come to this. There's no one greater. There's no one beside him. There is no equal. And this great truth that we're talking about, something interesting at the very end, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Kind of like putting your pearls before swine. They were not ready to receive. They did not yet understand. Everything was done. When Jesus Christ came to live and to die, everything was done precisely according to God's plan. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor. And there was a proper time, there was a proper place for him to be revealed for who he is. And at this moment, at this time, Jesus said, don't tell them. And just a quick aside, I think I went over it. It talks about whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. That is simply saying that when we properly and rightly apply God's truth, God's word, in God's way, it has the stamp of authority in heaven. That's what part of being a part of the church is. And that would be another sermon for another day, church discipline, those kind of things, but it goes in line with that. So we'll just close with that. This is one of the great statements in all of Scripture. And this should make our hearts sing and just be joyful before the Lord. Let's just spend a couple moments in prayer just thinking about that. Just thinking about that truth, however God would apply it in your life. And then there's a couple things I want to speak to before we're dismissed. But just for the next moments, let's just bow our heads and sit in a moment in a time of silence.